Would you bow your heads with me and let us pray? O Lord of the universe, glorious and holy, we thank you that we can come to you. And we do come to you, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And so we ask that you would minister to us this day through them. Would you renew our minds? Would you shape our hearts and our desires according to your word, for your name's sake and for your glory? And in the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Jeff. It is good to be here. I send grace and peace to you, the believers here at Oak Ridge, and I bring greetings from New Life Christian Community up in Dresser, Wisconsin, which is a very small place, but I recommend you go there. Let me get to my passage. Pastor Seth had asked me to preach on worship, so I asked him if I could have a 10-week series, because that's a tall order. And I prayed and prayed and wrestled through, what does that mean? Because there's so many passages we can turn to. What do we do? Do we look at the heart? Do we look at the how? And I was led to look at the who. So we are going to do something a little different for me. I'm just going to tell you where we're going so I can get my bearings. We're going to be in Psalms, not all of them, but I want to read Psalm 1. I want to briefly review it, and then I'm going to preach through Psalm 2 because they're tied together in wondrous ways. And the Psalms are, Psalms 1 and 2 are the, they're the table of contents for the rest of the 148 Psalms. Because I was going to preach on, there's so many wondrous songs that focus on our Lord. But I realized that if we don't have a good grounding and footing in Psalm 1 and 2, you miss a lot. And I think the Lord wants us to see these glorious things in his word. So, what were the Psalms for? They were compiled for temple worship in context and for life and covenant with the God of Israel. They show us how to relate to God in every circumstance, and they instruct us how to live. Most importantly, they teach us how to praise and how to pray to our God. The psalmists, as one person said, the psalmists are our representatives. They say what we want said, but they say it better. I think that's good. So I'm going to read Psalm 1 now, and I'm using the LSB. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. So we see Psalm 1 here. There are two ways to live your life in this world, and both of them bear fruit. Number one, the way of the righteous. This way delights and meditates on the word of God. Number two, the way of the wicked. This way separates oneself from God and mocks his instruction. Before God, the judge, at the great judgment, the wicked will have no standing before him, and they will not have a place amongst the people of God. We see that there is truly only one man who perfectly obeyed the first two verses of this psalm, and that he alone is righteous. And it is through him and his righteousness that anyone could ever have a hope of joining the congregation of the righteous. And so today we're going to look to this man in Psalm 2. So I like to know where we're going when I'm out there. And here's where we're going. Psalm 2 is kind of like, it is a chiasm. It's an A-B-B-A, and it's thankfully broken out according to those paragraphs as you see them in your text. So that's where we're going to be heading. And the Psalms are incredible. The Psalms are poetry. We don't live in a day and age that truly, I think, enjoys poetry or understands poetry because it takes time to understand it and it's confusing. But almost one-third of the scriptures is poetry. So I think the Lord loves beauty in word form, doesn't he? It's incredible. So here we go, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The psalmist who writes this is in pure astonishment. He's showing his shock and his amazement and complete exasperation over their behavior. Why do they even bother? This is such an undesirable and useless action, it cannot possibly succeed. It's foolish. The context here for these nations and peoples refers to foreign nations and foreign peoples, meaning those who aren't Israel. And this rage, this is rebellion. It's literally to noisily assemble. And this word meditate, some of your texts might say plot. This is something they've already set into motion and are continuing to ponder. And this word is the same word used in Psalm 1:2, verse 2, if you look at that. Meditate. So the righteous man meditates on the word. These people are meditating and raging. And this vain thing, it's empty. It's completely devoid of any benefit. These people do not meditate on God's word, and so their minds turn toward empty schemes. Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed. So now he moves to kings and rulers. The nations and the peoples are represented by the kings and these pompous rulers here of the earth. They're in corporate solidarity with one another. You've heard the phrase, as goes the king, so goes the people. And in a sense, this points to anyone who is in an influential position. So this is a grave warning to many. And you see them taking their stand. This is like in battle. They are preparing to take their stand in battle. They are rising up and setting themselves against. And this counsel of the wicked is also from Psalm 1:1, isn't it? And who are they fighting against? It's against Yahweh and his anointed. It seems that the psalmist might have a perspective that the other groups do not have. And this anointed, who is this? I'll give you a hint. In Hebrew, anointed here means Messiah. And in the Greek, it is translated as Christ. I get excited when you see that. Moving on, verse 3, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you see, let us, as though this is even humanly possible. But remember, it is in their nature to rebel against God, as it was in you before God had mercy upon you. Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath, right? Filled with iniquity. It says here to tear their fetters apart or burst their bonds, burst their restraints and break the chains that they have put on us. Let us cast away their cords, throwing off their bondage. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. Just like in Psalm 1, we are seeing that there is an intense struggle between the righteous one and the wicked. So what is this bondage? What are these fetters that they are so desperately needing to be set free from? First, it's the law of the Lord. It is his word, the teaching and the instruction of Yahweh, the loving covenant-keeping God. And this type of instruction is what a father imparts to his loved children. This is good instruction. This is loving. Secondly, we shall see that this also has to do with his lordship over their lives and over the world. They desire to worship that which is false. They want to have no moral hindrance. Both of these things pander to their complete, selfish, self-centered desires. But God's word opposes their beloved self-worship. And so they are angry and agitated, reacting emotionally towards God's rule. Their discontent slowly clarifies into the resolve of verse 3, a typically blind reaction to God's easy yoke and cords of compassion. And notice here, there is zero considerations for the ramifications of these rebellious desires. But as in Psalm 1, there certainly are eternal consequences, aren't there? Verse 4, we're moving into our next section here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. That's in the Bible. He who sits in the heavens. Who sits in the heavens? Christ. This is Yahweh, creator of all things seen and unseen, the covenant-keeping God, creator. And notice, where is he? He is in heaven. The setting of this poem has now completely changed, and we need to see this drastic shift. And I want you to notice, look and see if you can see this. Is God pacing around the throne room, unsure of what to do with these threats? Have these rebellious kings and rulers acquired a realm-traveling rocket ship to go and dethrone him? No, it's silly, isn't it? He is seated. He is enthroned. And God laughs. This laughter is a scoffing laughter. He just goes on laughing at the insurrectionists. And this Lord here, the word is Adonai. This is the sovereign one. And he mocks them. This challenge to his authority is silly. It's ludicrous. As one commentator said, his victory is so lopsided that there is a comic side to the reversal of fortunes. So we need to see this. Oftentimes we get nervous when we look around, don't we? We look at what the world's going through. We look at what the governments are doing. We look at the peoples, and we grow anxious. But we need to have God's perspective on things. And this is God's perspective here. And the psalmist is giving a visual perspective of what is actually taking place. Yahweh alone is enthroned over every world, over all time and space. He transcends all beyond our comprehension. And yet, he is intimately involved in our world and fully aware of what is going on. Whew, that gives me good comfort. Verse 5. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. See the word then. This is in time. But don't think that this is on our time. This is God's time. God is otherworldly, is he not? And he is going to terrify them, saying, this becomes the new emotion of the nations. Do you see? They were raging, there was fury, and now they will become terrified. One commentator said, this anger of the Lord is an outward expression of his jealousy. He tolerates no opposition, competition, or apathy, but requires absolute loyalty to his person and to his will. This is God's world. It is his rules. It is his rule. The mighty words and acts of God in his people should spring forth hope, awe, and rejoicing. But amongst the nations, they spring forth dread and angst. Just as the first stanza concluded with the defiant words of the rebels, the second stanza now concludes with God's proclamation against them. Verse 6, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God is making a decree from the heavens. We now see that his anointed from verse 2, this is God's own king. The Lord says, I have installed. You see, this king has been appointed and set here by God Almighty, and he will bring the nations into submission through this king. When he says Zion, we need to remember it's Jerusalem, the city of God, God's chosen dwelling place in context at this time. And this holy hill is the mount that the temple was built upon, the Temple Mount. And the only reason it was holy was God's own presence resided there. But what does it mean when God says that there is a king that he set up in Zion? going to go back here for a second. In 2 Samuel 5 and 6, David conquers Jerusalem and builds himself a house. Then he brings up the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem as well. And then he tells the prophet Nathan he wants to build a house for the Ark of God. He's very excited about it. But God has other plans and says that he is going to do certain things for David. Number one, he says, God will make for him a great name. He will appoint a place for his people. God will give him rest from his enemies. And the Lord will make for him a house, meaning a dynasty. And after David, God will establish this dynasty forever. And this throne will go on forever. And God says, I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. So now we see that here Mount Zion stands for the vision of God's kingship through the temple, containing the Ark of the Covenant, which was the sign of God's presence and dwelling with his people. And secondly, this royal throne where the Davidic king would rule God's people and the nations. Moving on, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I. Who is this I in reference to? This is really weird. This just jumps in, I. But we need to understand that from verse 2, this is the Lord's anointed one. He says, I will. He is resolved, even at risk of carrying out God's holy war. But he says he will do this. And he will tell. He is relaying what God said to him. This is similar. We need to see this as almost like a swearing-in ceremony. But the emphasis is on the retelling. Do you see that? Look in your text. The son already knows this decree. This is decree number 2 in this passage. This has already taken place. This is not new information to him. So now the retelling of this decree becomes a warning for the nations and glorious news for God's people. And this decree is a statute. This is something of permanence, like carved into a rock. God's decrees stand. And this one acts as a rebuke to the nations. Do take notice how special this verse is. The Father is speaking to his Son. And we are getting to see this. You are my son. These are the same words spoken at Christ's baptism in Mark 1:11. Isn't that amazing? These words resonated in the heavenlies for all eternity. And then here, the Son, the anointed, the King, wants to relay them to the nations and to his people. And then when the Son came to the earth, the Father said them again for our sake. What a loving God we have. This word today, this is a coronation day. This is wondrous. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. The Father tells the Son to ask of me. There is a glorious relationship between God and his King. God and his Father. I believe you're in John. And you, as you're seeing, Jesus says that over and over again about he and the Father and the Father and he, and they're together in the one. And if you've seen that again and again, he just can't stop reemphasizing that. We need to see that here as well again. We see a complete dependence, though, upon the Father. Even his inheritance is to be asked for. We see this dependence of Jesus upon the Father all throughout the Gospels. And I know, even now, Christ is interceding to the Father regarding his inheritance. And I will make God's sovereignty extends to the far ends of the earth. And he says, your possession, the ends of the earth, your possession. The Father gives them to the Son. And we are to see, therefore, that the Son's right of dominion over the planet, over every people group, over every person, is from the Father. He alone has the right. And the Son's commission is to make the domain of Yahweh visible on earth. What does the Lord say at the end of his prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. The Lord's Messiah will bring stability, even if he has to use force. This rod of iron is a scepter. It is a symbol of rule. It is also a means of discipline, correction, and judgment in Scripture. The scepter is also a symbol of the authority that has been granted to him by God. It says he will shatter them like a potter's vessel. Other translations say dash them in pieces. This rod of iron is absolute power. This potter's vessel shows that there is utter helplessness here. What does it say about them in Psalm 1? It says they are like chaff. The psalmist uses simile to paint a very clear picture of the king's might and strength against the pitifulness of the rebels. Is that coming into view for you? You see, this is the outcome of the rebellion of verses 1 through 3. This is what will happen. God is merciful, though, in giving them a warning. Rebels in a king's kingdom either submit to him and his rule through his son, or through his son will know the full weight of God's wrath. Some of you may be walking in defiant rebellion to this king. So I ask that you heed these warnings. And know this, that every rebellion on earth will one day cease. And God's kingdom will be established in perpetual peace. Come, Lord Jesus. Fourth section, moving on, verse 10. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. The psalmist says, so now, this will come to pass. This is fact. And he's asking them to take warning, receive correction, humble yourselves. Even though this is a sobering psalm, the psalmist now mixes truth with grace. He comes in close to admonish and encourage the kings and rulers to learn wisdom and heed the warning. And as can be seen in the first psalm, warnings are a gift, aren't they? Do you see just how patient and merciful our God is? He is truly long-suffering, isn't he? Verse 11, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. This word serve, this command to serve, is often translated as worship. It means to recognize God as Lord with one's whole being and existence, and to actively acknowledge and submit to his sovereignty and reign. Fear. It says fear, doesn't it? Remember from verse 5, they have been spoken to in God's anger and wrath. Fear is an inner emotion. And fear in this sense is a sign of wisdom and not emotional instability. Do you see that difference? We often, as humans, fear things unknown, the future, or what will happen, or hard situations. But here, fear is a sign of wisdom. It is the fear of God. You see, the wicked have no fear of God. They care not of their impending doom and suffering, which is essentially the definition of foolishness. It says to them, though, rejoice with trembling. I love the scriptures. They just really, they say things and you're like, wait, what? Rejoice with trembling? And if fear is an inner emotion, trembling is its outer expression, isn't it? We also see from verse 5, these people have been terrified by God's fury. So God is calling them to mix fear with rejoicing in response to his word. And rejoicing is a deep, overflowing expression of joy. Therefore, we are all called to worship the Lord with godly fear and rejoicing. Hebrews 12:28 says, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, to rejoice always. These are both commands that we must hold rightly and simultaneously. And we do this by having Jesus Christ ever before us. We look to him. So we must remember that as we look to him, we came to Jesus as spiritual beggars. We had nothing. And it was he who came to us, isn't it, and rescued us from the pit. So daily, be in awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life. One of my favorite hymns growing up as a boy is, why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? And so once again, though, get back into context here. Step back and look at what's going on in this psalm. This is extraordinary. God's salvation is now being offered beyond God's covenant people of Israel. Do you see that? There is hope for the Gentiles. Is that not extraordinary? It seems common for us. It's the year 2025 now. And so we've heard of these things over and over again. But remember, you have been ingrafted. The Lord opened up the doors of salvation through his son for you. Whew, that's amazing. Verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. It says, kiss the son. And this is done in homage and allegiance. Like when someone meets a king, and I don't mean in the year 2025. I'm talking about, think old kingships. You would bow down and kiss their hand, or you would kiss their feet. And it's a symbol of someone's submission and recognition of them and their reverence. Essentially, you were bowing the knee to them. And you were saying, I live for you now. And you pay homage to them. But it also says, lest. This is another reminder of what will surely occur if the warning and the wisdom is ignored. It says he become angry. But don't equate this anger to typical human anger, which is rarely righteous. God's emotions are never out of control, nor are they ever sinful. If God is holy, 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 his anger perfectly correlates to his holiness. Sin demeans the personhood of God, and it must be dealt with. Remembering his anger reminds us of our own sinfulness and our need of cleansing by him. It says, you become angry and perish in the way. And which way is this? If you look back at the end, the last line of Psalm 1, he's talking about the way of the wicked. For his wrath may soon be kindled. When his anger burns even a little, by glimpsing God's holiness, you see just how extraordinary his mercy is, don't you? That last line, blessed. What is the first word of Psalm 1? Blessed. So these two sentences are the brackets for Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Destruction of the wicked comes from God, and deliverance from this destruction and wickedness also comes from God. You have a king whose kingship and kingdom are established by the Father, but repentance is the condition for entering this kingdom, isn't it? So we need to heed this. Lay down your weapons of rebellion. Quit trying to usurp his throne. He has rightful lordship over you, over every part of you, every part. He is creator, and you are creature. In Acts 4, the disciples quote the verses 1 and 2 in reference to Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, who all came against the Lord's holy servant, Jesus. So I want to ask you, in reference to worship, are you captivated with Jesus? Do you behold the Lord's anointed one? Are you filled with awe as you behold the Lord's King? Are you filled with joy when you behold the Lord's Son? For those of you in Christ, your rebellion has been defeated and you have gloriously been conquered. This is good news. And now being clothed in his righteousness, this means that we are a part of the congregation of the righteous. From the end of Psalm 1, look at Psalm 1:5. Therefore, the wicked will have no standing in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We have no righteousness of our own, so you cannot just stroll into the congregation of the righteousness of the righteous. We must have someone else's righteousness imputed onto us. And that is our glorious Savior, isn't it? You have a king. Bow down and worship him. Joyfully acknowledge our dependence upon him. Encourage one another with these words. Point each other to him. You have a king. Take refuge in him. Who are people who need refuge? Those caught in storms, those caught in trials, those caught in the world. We can go to him and find deliverance. We can go to him and find shelter. And the rest of the Psalms just continue to talk about that. Under the shadow of his wings, and it's incredible. We have a Lord who is our refuge. So I praise the Lord. We have a righteous king. Remember this last part of verse 12. Wondrous blessing is found for those who take refuge in him. But know that for those who are not in Christ, when he returns, there shall be no refuge from him. So I implore you to look to Jesus, the righteous one. Gaze upon his glory. Abide in him, and let his word abide in you. Fix your eyes upon him for true delight, joy, hope, security, and deliverance are found in he alone. I'm going to pray, but I want to pray the prayer from Acts 4. Would you bow your heads with me? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to behold our Savior. Would you help us, Lord, to speak your word, that the nations would know there is one King who rules, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Help us to behold him more clearly. Remove the cobwebs that we might gaze upon his beauty and be filled with rejoicing, that we should worship you with fear and trembling and reverence and awe. And in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jeff, for a admirable condensation of 10 weeks into one message. So, yeah, may the eyes of our hearts and the actions of our life be focused on this one worthy object of our worship. And I think an apt benediction would come from another of the clearly messianic psalms, Psalm 22, from verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. May this be said of us and be true of us. Now go and live worshipful lives. You are dismissed.